So we're looking this morning at carrying on our series in God's good design for men and women, and we're looking this morning at God's good design for and homosexuality. And the point, place to start is to say, well, look, why am I preaching about homosexuality? After all, it's hardly at the heart of the Bible's message. Sometimes Christians are accused of being obsessed with the issue. That's not the case. The truth is, Christians aren't obsessed with the issue. The Western world is. For the first 19 and a half centuries of the church's existence, since the time Christ returned to heaven, Christians didn't talk much about homosexuality because all Christians agreed same-sex sexual activity was wrong, and society largely agreed with us, so there was little to talk about. If this church had existed 50 years ago, which it didn't, and if I'd been the pastor then, which I couldn't have been, I very much doubt if I would have been preaching a whole sermon on this issue. Just occasionally you'd have come across it in Scripture and you'd have touched on the subject, but you wouldn't have thought it was worth devoting a whole sermon to. But in the last 20 years in particular, it has become the touchstone issue, the tester issue in our society to discern whether you are, in the view of our society, progressive, liberal, enlightened, inclusive in your views, or whether, in the view of the liberal elite, you are an unpleasant, bigoted, morally oppressive relic of a bygone era. And the result of this is that Christians and churches are under great pressure to change their historic views. And fairly predictably, many Christians and churches have done so. Are they right? Well, I'm not intending to keep you guessing. Suspense isn't part of the sermon. So I can tell you now that I will be strongly arguing that the traditional, historic Christian understanding of the Bible is the correct one. All same-sex sexual activity is sinful. And I'll also be arguing that for us to change our views will not only be wrong, but would also be profoundly unloving to those who personally struggle with this issue. This is an issue about love just as much as it's an issue about truth. But the situation in which we find ourselves means many Christians are becoming more confused about the issue. And so there is a great need to understand clearly with crystal clarity, yeah, this is what the Bible teaches. And make no mistake, the pressure on us is going to increase, not decrease. When the issue of same-sex marriage was debated and then approved by Parliament, a tolerance was offered to those who held to the opposing view. I strongly suspect that this tolerance is only being offered for a limited while. The assumption of our society is that people who oppose same-sex marriage are just bigots, and that such bigotry will disappear over time. And when they discover that we haven't disappeared, more aggressive measures will probably be introduced, which may well include legal measures and educational measures, as well as just ostracizing us. So we're going to need to be very convinced of what the Bible teaches and convinced that God is good when the world is screaming that he isn't and threatening us if we disagree. I'm going to recommend a couple of books at the end. One of them is this book by Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And in it, he says these words. He says, quote, "We must not be naive. The legitimization of same-sex marriage will mean the delegitimization of those who dare to disagree. The sexual revolution has been no great respecter of civil and religious liberties. Sadly, we may discover that there is nothing quite so intolerant as tolerance." End quote. So the focus in this sermon will be on clearly setting out what the Bible teaches and showing how it fits in with God's goodness that we've been thinking about throughout this series. I've got a second session planned for a week on Tuesday, the 29th, the midweek meeting at 7:30, which will be looking more narrowly at how we reach out with compassion to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. All right, because we've got to set forth the truth clearly, but also there's grace for those who struggle. So that today and Tuesday week are designed to fit together as a whole, so I'd urge you to come along then, or if you can't come, listen to listen to it online, and ask any questions you've got then. But I know that there will be those here today who can't come on Tuesday week, and there may be some who are struggling in precisely this area, so I must proclaim the gospel. There is good news for those who struggle and have fallen into sin in this area. Because in that passage I just read, after listing men who practice homosexuality among those who, quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul wonderfully reminds the Christians in Corinth, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, because of God's amazing grace, salvation is possible, whatever your particular besetting sin is. A change in behavior is possible. But let's go back to the beginning quite literally. Because the best way to understand the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is to see it in the big picture, to see how it fits in with the storyline of the whole Bible. So we're going to look at the subject today, as you'll notice from the handout, through the headings of creation, fall, rescue, new creation. So firstly, creation, but actually, I'm going to be pedantic, we're starting before creation, because before God started and created the universe, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. There was perfect love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. They shared that love with and through the Holy Spirit. There was unity and equality, and yet difference. Just focusing on two of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, they are equally God. They share perfect love, and yet they are different. The Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Father planned way back in eternity, before he actually created anything, another loving relationship where two different parties would be coming together, Christ and the church. So at the heart of the universe is this idea of difference joining together. And God created to share his love. He created, amazingly, the entire universe out of nothing, just simply spoke and it came into being. And his purposes for that universe centered on one tiny planet. You're sitting on it at the moment. And that earth he carefully crafted into a wonderful home for the many different creatures he made. And then, as the pinnacle of that creation, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, we heard it before, but it's worth hearing again. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Made in his image. Two, not three. We're simpler compared with God. But like him, two who were perfectly equal and yet different, male and female. Two who were perfectly designed in order to be able to come together to quote from the passage, to be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's all reinforced in Genesis 2, the other passage Dan read. Adam needs a helper. a helper to work the garden and keep it, and then to go beyond the garden and fill the earth and subdue it. He can't do that work alone. God provides him with a fellow worker, but more than just a fellow worker, one who is like him. She is made from him, and yet is different from him. And Adam delights in her and commits himself to her. Genesis 2:23 is covenant language of commitment. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Kevin DeYoung, in the book I mentioned earlier, puts it well. He says, quote, "Adam delights that the woman is not another animal and not another man. She is exactly what the man needs, a suitable helper, equal to the man, but also his opposite. She is an Ishah," that's the Hebrew word for woman, "taken out of Ish," the Hebrew word for man. "A new creation fashioned from the side of a man, of man to be something other than a man," end quote. God provides Adam with a helper whom he can join together with, and the two can become, as the next verse puts it, one flesh. God provides Adam with a helper who can not just personally help him with the work, but with whom he can be fruitful and multiply, so there can be many helpers. Homosexuality is not God's design because it is a relationship between two who are the same, not different. So cannot reflect the relationship between Father and Son or the relationship between Christ and his church. Homosexuality is not God's design because it is a relation in which it is impossible to be fruitful and multiply. Homosexuality is not God's design because it is a relationship in which it is impossible for the two to become one flesh in the way God designed. Genesis 1:31 says, "When God had finished his 6 days of creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Homosexuality was not part of God's very good world. So where did it come from? Well, secondly, that brings us to fall. Let's hear Genesis 3:1-7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The man and woman sinned. Instead of accepting God's many good gifts and submitting to the one restriction he placed on them, they wanted to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. They wanted to be God. And Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, tells how God responds to human sin. Paul starts by describing how we human beings face God's wrath because we have suppressed the truth about God that is revealed in creation. We've sort of put our eyes over a face, so to speak, so I can't see anything. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And then Paul, in the following verses, explains in more detail how the truth of God has been suppressed, how we've exchanged truth for lies. And he gives three examples of how our depravity can be seen in three exchanges of truth for lies. And the third of these is in verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, where we read this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, Paul isn't saying that homosexuality is the worst possible sin. He's probably chosen it because it's an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's order and design. To put it in a nutshell, those who suppress the truth about God that's revealed in nature suppress the truth about themselves written in nature. See, part of God's response then, as the Romans 1 makes very clear, to our sinful desire to be independent of him, part of his wrath against us is to hand us over to our sinful desires. So you want to sin? I'll hand you over to your sin so you can be ruled by it. Now, that isn't just true of homosexuals. It's true of all of us. All of us, every human being on the planet, now have desires that are warped as a result of our fallen nature. My desire for things God has forgiven, my desire for things God has forbidden, are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not of how God made me. And that's true of you too. Homosexual sexual activity illustrates something that is the case for all of us. As we reject God, we find ourselves craving for what we are not naturally designed for. It's just as true of a heterosexual person as a homosexual person. And it's important in Romans 1 to recognize that when Paul talks about, quote, God giving us to dishonorable passions, he's talking in terms of human society as a whole rather than particular individuals. The presence of same-sex desire in some people is not an indication that those people have turned from God more than others, or have been given over by God to further sin more than others. There's a parallel with suffering here. You may remember the story in John 9 of Jesus meeting a man born blind, and his disciples, in line with the views of their society, asked, look, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin which caused him to be born blind? And Jesus explicitly says, John 9:3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. So yes, there is homosexuality because of the fall, but not because of the specific sins of the people affected by it. See, homosexuality is a result of the fall, like every other aspect of our broken sexuality. Being broken sexually, not being as God originally intended, is something that affects us all in different ways. It isn't just an issue for those who experience same-sex attraction. But some people want to go a lot further and claim that experiencing same-sex attraction is a result of our genes, or some specific aspect of our upbringing, or even that it's just a choice. There's no prior inclination, people just choose it. Perhaps you have come across books that claim to be Christian that argue some of those things. They're wrong. It's as simple as that. And we need to be that blunt, for they are both theologically wrong and pastorally cruel. Let me just play a clip where a godly Christian who is same-sex attracted shares a bit of his story. So God willing, this is going to work. Great.
I'm a Christian.
I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a cousin. I'm a nephew. I'm also a member of the church family at Emmanuel Bristol, and I serve that church as their associate pastor. Why some people are same-sex attracted is a very hotly contested subject. There's books I read that tell me it's my fault, that one day I woke up and decided to fancy some men. That's not true. There are some books that tell me it's my parents' fault, that my relationship with my parents is the big determining factor. That's not true. I have a great relationship with both my parents. There are other people that tell me it's my genes. No really scientific evidence for that. There are some people that tell me it's because I wasn't very good at contact sports, that I can't see a ball, and that's why I'm same-sex attracted. Loads of theories. What is the answer? Why are some people same-sex attracted? I think the best answer is we just don't know, and some people are. Is it fair that I am? Well, I am, and God is good, and God has created me to be the person who I am. I can rage against that if I want to, but it isn't particularly constructive. What I can do is see the good that God's brought out of that and how he used it in my life and other people's lives to help me become more and more like Jesus, to help them become more and more like Jesus too. There's a huge amount of confusion.
To be clear, to experience same-sex attraction is not in itself sinful. It's a particular example in the lives of some people of the way we are all broken, spoiled creatures because of the fall. But all homosexual sex is sinful. No exceptions. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, that is made very, very clear. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, say this. 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Two things to say here. Firstly, those prohibitions are totally comprehensive. They don't refer to just one particular sort of homosexual sex. The second thing to say is that those prohibitions still apply, though the punishments don't. We know that the prohibitions still apply because they're repeated in the New Testament. Just take one example. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." It isn't obvious from our translation, but there are actually two words that are used there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, used to describe men who practice homosexuality. And one of them is the Greek word arsenokoitai, spelled like that, only obviously in Greek letters. It was a word that seems to have been invented by Paul. There are no known uses of that word before it. And it comes from putting together two words, the word for male, which is arsen, and the word for bed, which is koites. So how did Paul come up with this new word? Well, those are precisely the two words that are used in the Greek translation of the two verses in Leviticus 18 and 20 that I read earlier. By Paul's day, a lot of Jews didn't speak Hebrew. None of them, virtually none of them spoke Hebrew. Some spoke Aramaic, but most of them just spoke Greek. And so the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, had been translated into Greek. That was the Bible for most Jews in Paul's day. And Paul had obviously picked it up from those two verses in Leviticus, put the two words together, and that's where he'd come up with this word in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. So the prohibitions still apply, but the punishments don't. Basically speaking, it would be a separate subject, but in the Old Testament, certain sins amongst God's people were punishable by the death penalty. When we get to the New Testament, they're punishable by excommunication, by people being put out of the church, not by the death penalty. It's worth saying also that same-sex attraction is not normally a choice. I know quite a few people who are same-sex attracted, and none of them have ever said that this is something I just chose. It's just something they experience. But same-sex sex is a choice, and it is a sinful choice, and according to that verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it will keep you out of heaven. Paul says that the active and unrepentant homosexual, as with all the unrighteous, will not enter God's kingdom. And that is why to tell anybody otherwise is cruel. Because there is a way for homosexuals like the rest of sinners to enter heaven. And that brings us to the third act of the Bible story, which is rescue. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, because it doesn't stop with, look, if you live this way, you're not going to go to heaven. It tells you you can be changed. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Homosexual sex is just one example of human sin. And all human sin that is not repented of will keep you out of heaven. And since we're all sinners, we are all in the same boat. A boat that is leaking badly and will sink to hell. None of us are in a position to, quote, inherit the kingdom of God, as Paul puts it. But that isn't the end of the story. We can be, as this passage wonderfully puts it, washed, sanctified, justified. We can be cleansed from our sins. We can be set apart to live for God. We can be forgiven and given Christ's righteousness. And it's all because of Jesus. God the Father is so loving that when we, the human race, had rebelled against him and his image in us was spoiled, he didn't withdraw his love from us. Now, his love proved to be even more glorious, even deeper. As we, the song we sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Even more glorious and deeper than it was. And we read wonderfully about that and famously about that in John 3:16, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He sent his Son into our world on a rescue mission. That involved the Son of God becoming one of us. He was conceived to the Virgin Mary. He was born on the first Christmas day. He lived the perfect life we have failed to live. He died the death we deserve to die. And on the cross, he bore the sins of all his people, including those who had been living as sexually active homosexuals. And he died there taking the punishment we all deserved. He took our sin. We were forgiven. We were given his righteousness. We were justified. We're now sanctified. We're set apart to live for God. We've been washed. The ugly stain of sin that was through every aspect of our lives that no amount of washing could get rid of has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you've not yet asked God for forgiveness, if you've not relied yet on Jesus' death for that forgiveness, if you've not yet asked God to give you the grace to live a holy life, a life set apart for him, a life that is to be lived in obedience to his commandments, I'd urge you to do that, whatever your sins are. And certainly, if same-sex sexual sin is one of them, it certainly isn't the unforgivable sin. Because Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified. Does that mean that if I turn to Jesus and I experience same-sex attraction, God will change my sexual desire? In this life, he may do so. There are some Christians who would testify that that is what God has done in their lives. In this life, he may not do so. There are many godly Christians, like Ed, whose testimony we've just seen, who experience same-sex attraction, but who will testify that God has not changed their attractions, but has given them the grace to live a celibate life. Why does God not simply change everyone's broken sexual desires? Sam Albury, we've used one of his books in the past when we studied James in the home groups, he explains it well. He's written this brilliant little book, Is God Anti-Gay? He himself experiences same-sex attraction. He says, quote, "We need to remember that as Christians we live between two realities. Firstly, when we become Christians we are made new. We've been given a new self, Ephesians 4:24. The gospel has brought not just a change in us, but a change of us. We have been made new," or to use the language of Jesus, "we've been born again," John 3:3. But then secondly, "but we have not yet received the fullness of our salvation as God's people. We still wait for our," quote, "adoption to sonship," and, quote, "the redemption of our bodies," Romans 8:23. We continue our struggle with sin. Temptation does not cease. The full healing and deliverance we long for are not promised this side of the new creation. End quote. Yes, it's a huge challenge to live with same-sex attraction as a Christian. We'll be looking much more at this on Tuesday week. But the example of Ed, who we heard from earlier, Sam Albury, and many like them, shows that by God's grace it is very possible. And I have massive respect for them. Even now they experience the love of Christ for his church, the greatest love story of all. And they, like the rest of us, look forward to the last chapter in the story. So fourthly, finally, briefly, new creation. There is a final chapter in the history of the world and of our lives. Although Christians will continue to struggle in all kinds of ways, and we all do, everyone in this room who is a Christian will have particular sins that they struggle with. But it won't go on forever. When Jesus returns and we are raised to be with him, we will be free from all suffering, free from all sorrow, free from all sinful desires. We will be with him forever. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4, again, glorious verses. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Heaven will be a place where there'll be no human sexual relationships. But it is a place where we, the Church of Christ, will be married. Revelation 19, a couple of chapters earlier, verses 6 to 9, again, a glorious passage. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Next part. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Those Christians who down here experience same-sex attraction and who, for the sake of love of their Lord, have committed themselves to a celibate life, will not miss out on the ultimate marriage. They will experience a truly perfect, truly loving relationship with someone different from themselves for all eternity. So may God give each one of us the grace to turn from our sins, to find forgiveness, to find righteousness, to find hope, to find peace, to find joy in Christ, and so to live pure and holy lives for him as we look forward to that great day when our heavenly bridegroom will come and take us to be with him forever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your design is perfect. But Father, we recognize that we live in an imperfect world because of our sin, a world where we're fallen, where we experience your curse, where we have unrighteous desires, where you've handed us over to those desires, Lord, such that we are all distorted, broken, depraved. Lord, we're all far from what we should be. But Father, we praise you and we thank you that your love is so amazing that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And you sent your Son into our world to seek and to save the lost, to redeem us, to restore us. Father, thank you for what we know of that grace now. Thank you for what we experience of your love now. Thank you for what we experience of your transforming power now. And Father, we pray for grace to wait patiently until we are perfectly made like our Lord Jesus and perfectly in a relationship with him when he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.